Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll start in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day, day we could come together and meet under your table again, Father, and be reminded of who we are and where we dwell, Father, that we are your children, that we are your servants, Father, that we are the bride of Christ. We thank you so much for that opportunity, Father, and we thank you for the security that we have, Father, and we thank you for your plan to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. So prior to this, in the end of chapter 13, we went over a couple weeks, two-part message there, dealing with maybe some character that needed to be worked on. And Jesus was telling his apostles he was going to go away, and his apostles were eagerly desiring to follow, but as he pointed out that they couldn't follow him yet. They couldn't follow him at that time, but there would be a time that they would. And he does point out and reminds Peter that, hey, are you willing to die for me? And we kind of talked a little bit there that Peter maybe had a little work to do before he was ready to follow Jesus there. And we talked about how maybe some of the work that needs to be done before the Lord returns is something that we should do personally and internally. You know, maybe it's us that he's waiting on. Not that we're living horrible lives necessarily, but maybe it's that we need to work on some character, similar to maybe what some of the apostles did there. And we kind of, in chapter 14, it's still, and I'm not saying it just carries on and just kind of drags on, but what Jesus talks about here, a lot of things that he talks about in chapter 14 has to do with developing a certain type of character and doing a certain type of work like Jesus did, and a helper that we have to develop that character. But at the beginning of the chapter here, we're going to see something that you know, on the surface is taught about, I mean, it's taught about quite a bit, but on the surface might seem it might seem broad, or just taught broad anyway. It might not seem quite as in-depth as we think, but it's usually overlooked, and it isn't taught as in-depth as probably it should be. In verse 1, we'll start there again. Jesus references to say, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe in me also. So there is something that is maybe a little bit of continuation from chapter 13 that he's going to carry on, and we won't get to this week, but carry on into the next few weeks when he's talking about believing in him and what that actually means. And yeah, people say they believe in Jesus or they believe in God, but how that looks is not exactly what the world considers and what the world will preach. Verse 2, he talks about if there are, in his Father's house there are many dwelling places. Okay, and he talks about that he's going to go prepare a place for you, and talking to the apostles, or prepare a place for us. He said if there wasn't many dwelling places, or if it wasn't, and really in the Greek it's much dwelling. Okay, it's not that there is many different ways to get to Jesus, because he goes and he references that a little bit later, which we won't get to this week again, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And so there's a way that he has set up, but when he's saying many dwelling places, he is really saying there's much dwelling, and he is preparing a place for us. Now, when he says here too, is he says, I will go away and I will come back and receive you to myself. This is very similar to, or it seems very similar to the ancient Hebrew marriage. Okay, and we think of marriage in the American culture quite a bit different than what the ancient Hebrew culture, even other cultures, would how they view marriage and what the ceremony was and the process of becoming married was. And in the ancient Hebrew tradition, there is some traditions that, or I guess maybe traditions is the wrong word, but some things that was laid out that are complete foreshadows of what Christ is doing for his bride and talking about the marriage. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 24, and you probably can throw a mark in there because we're going to jump back there a couple times today, but we'll be jumping back to the New Testament in between. So the first thing we're going to see here is when you go through, and we might see, you know, we probably have heard of the betrothal, and we've heard of maybe being stricter than the engagement than what we have today and so on. It's more binding. And so we might have an idea based on, especially since Christmas time has just been rolled around, people are going to be teaching of Mary, how, you know, she was betrothed to Joseph, and they weren't married yet. They were, in some translations, Luke translates it engaged, that word for betrothal. So we have an idea. It was a little different than what we have today. But there's some details about it that we don't all often hear about, and it's not often taught about. And in the context here of John 14, where Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, there's some important details that we overlook, and we assume that, well, you know, Jesus is going to prepare a place for those of us in the world, when in fact, what he is saying, he's going to prepare a place for his bride. So in John or Genesis chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who was in charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go and to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And we'll stop there for a second. We see here, first of all, that it was the father of the groom. Okay, we're just gonna call him bride and groom for the sake of the example, because that's what the picture we're getting here is Isaac is Abraham's son, and Abraham is seeking a wife for Isaac. So the father of the groom played a part in the ancient Hebrew marriage traditions as he is preparing and picking a bride for his son. So he is sending his servant, Eleazar, here's who it is, his servant, to go and find a bride. Don't get a bride for him from among the daughters of Canaan. Go find a bride for him amongst his relatives back in his home country. But he also warns of him not to go back there either, and that's not really part of our conversation, but he has details and restrictions, I don't know if restrictions, but boundaries of what he has told his servant in deciding on a bride for Isaac. So as we're going to go back to John chapter 3. So Abraham decides a bride, or he has a hand in picking a bride for Isaac, or he instructs Eleazar in what to do in that sense. And in John chapter 3, everybody knows the verse before this, but we're going to start in verse 17, and he says there, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You probably could pick a few other passages to talk about that, but the point is that Jesus came to save the world, or that the world might be saved through him, is probably the correct way to say that, because he didn't come just to save the world in general as the world is that he came so that the world could be saved through him. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is not judged, because he doesn't talks about that a little bit later. Is that, you know, and he does say he doesn't judge, but it's the word that judges. He's already judged already if he doesn't believe if you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, is what he says there. But Jesus is sent by God. The Father has a part in picking the bride for the Son. Just like Abraham, he had a part in picking the bride for Isaac. Go back to Genesis chapter 24 again. Genesis chapter 24, and we're not going to read the whole story here in Genesis chapter 24, and it you know, you can go read that on your own time, but there's some details here that we want to point out, because there's some things that don't really apply necessarily to the ancient Jewish custom of marriage. There's just some details that they're talking back and forth of with the servants talking back and forth with Rebecca's father, or Rachel's father, and such. But in verse 10, it says, the servant took 10 camels. This is after Abraham has talked to his servant. The servant took 10 camels for his master and sent out with a variety of goods of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia near the city of to the city of Nahor. And so he goes here and he takes goods from Abraham and things of Abraham's with him. We skip down to verse 22. It says, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold. Now, this is after Rebecca has watered the camels, and the servant said a prayer and such to have God guide him in his way. But he gives her gifts. He gives her gold rings and bracelets. And if you go down a little further to verse 53, after her brother had come out and met the servant, and the servant is in the house of Rebecca's father, and they're eating, and he's telling him his business. And verse 53, it says, the servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca, and he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And then it says they ate and drank and spent the night. But he brought what this would be referred to as in some cases as a dowry. Okay, as more, we'll probably know that more of as a dowry or a payment. Now, this isn't really a... If you notice who the majority of the gifts were given to there, the majority of the gifts were given to Rebecca, not necessarily her father. Now, there were gifts given to her father, and there was a price paid, but the kind of the bad rap that a dowry has gotten is that it's viewed as that women were sold as property. Well, you went and paid the father, and that was a payment for the bride, and then you can kind of get that picture when Jacob works for Laban 7 years for Leah, and then another 7 years for Rachel. But what they had got in return was eventually the brides got part of the dowry, because we see a little bit later that Jacob actually gets a lot of his flocks and his herds start out from Laban because of his labor, and who receives the benefit of that are Leah and Rachel. In Rebecca's case here, it's Rebecca that gave the dowry, and the dowry isn't about buying the person. The dowry is about giving the price or paying the price of the value of the bride. And that's what the picture is here, that of the ancient Hebrew marriage was, is that it's giving a value for the bride. And even in ancient Jewish culture, it was custom for the father to have given something to his daughter as she leaves. Part of the dowry payment or whatever amount that was, but he gave her things to go with, and in this case here, Rebecca also got things from her father as well that she had, but she also got stuff from Abraham's servant. So the dowry isn't a price to to be traded, the wife, you know, as trading the woman for the price, or how much does she cost and whatever like that. That's not the picture of the dowry, and that's not the picture of the ancient Hebrew marriage. The dowry is what's the worth of the bride. So here we see again, there is a gifts given to the bride. Yes, there are gifts given to the father of the bride or the family of the bride, but there are gifts given to the bride to show the value of the bride. There is a dowry paid. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, you could go to a few different spots here and you could make this point. This is not a foreign concept, even amongst the religious world, about Christ paying a debt, or we have been bought with a price. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, for you are from your futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." Okay, you can go to a few other spots if you wanted to look at. Acts chapter 20 is a spot you could go look at that. 1 Corinthians, a couple different spots you could look at that. And you could say we are bought with a price. There was a dowry paid. And yes, on one hand, it was given to free us for Christ to take the bride for himself, but it also was given to show the value that the groom and the father had for the bride. And that's what you see in ancient Hebrew marriage, and that's what you see today. So you have your father sending out the son or the servant, whatever one, to playing a role in getting a bride for his son, and taking gifts because there is a value in that. And that's the thing, is that that's where maybe the world, and that's why we have a lot of problems in the world, is that people have lost the idea of the great value of a spouse, the great value of a wife, the great value of a mother, and so they haven't freed women and making them higher. They've actually degraded their value. And so that's what the ancient Hebrew picture is they're valuable, and that's why there's articles of silver and articles of gold. I mean, if you really think about it, like that, they're very valuable when you have those great gifts that they're giving for that. Silver and gold and whatever else. But we have been bought with a price, so Christ has paid the dowry or given that value for us and showed us the value, showed us how valuable we are to him. Back to Genesis chapter 24 again. Genesis 24, and so verse 59, I'll skip a little bit down there. So you have the father given the son and the son, the dowry paid, and in verse 59 it says, "Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah with her nurse, with Abraham's servants and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, May you, our sister, become thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah arose with her maids and mounted the camels and followed the men. So the servants took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Rebekah lifted her when she saw that Isaac dismounted from the camel. That man walking in the field to meet us. And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took a veil and covered herself. And her servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. and he loved her, and thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So you see that this is probably the more things that we know about the marriage of the ancient Hebrew marriage, and the things we're familiar with. We have maybe we're not so familiar with the father having a role to play in it, but we're familiar with the dowry. We're familiar with the bride being brought to the groom's living, where his home is, and they become married. Okay, so here Rebecca left her father's house, and she became Isaac's wife. Okay, so you have your father sent out, your dowry paid, and then she becomes the wife of Isaac. So turn ahead to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Now this is used relatively taught in this way when we're talking about, you know, the religious world will use these examples here. And in chapter 25 of Matthew, we have the parable of the ten virgins. But they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Okay, and so when we go through that parable, it talks about the parable is the kingdom of heaven in verse 1 will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, so we know that there's the 5 foolish and the 5 prudent. There's the foolish didn't keep their oil, didn't have enough oil, and the prudent had it. And there was a delay. There was a delay from the bridegroom. And in verse 5, now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil. And they said, no, and so on. And then we know towards the end of the story is that they went and bought some oil, and then the bridegroom took them into the wedding supper, and the door was shut. Okay, so we're not going to go into huge detail on some of that parable, but the point is that it's often taught and understood, and this is the picture that's given, is that the bridegroom comes after the dowry is paid, and the bridegroom for a time is preparing a place for his bride, for them to live together. So there's the betrothal process, which you didn't see that completely in Abraham or in Rebecca's case. You saw a period of time where she was betrothed to when she became his wife, yes, but it was a little more drawn-out process when you got further on it, even in other scriptural times. And even in Mary and Joseph's case, that you see that Joseph was away, she was betrothed to him, betrothal was as binding as a marriage, but they weren't husband and wife yet. She hadn't lived with Joseph yet because Joseph was preparing a place for her. And so when you look at, before I make that point, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So you see that the parable of the bridegroom there, of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom coming, and where there is a shout. All of a sudden, there was a shout. That's that picture of Jesus returning again, and those who are ready were ready, and those who were not ready did not make it in to the marriage supper. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Verse 13, I'm sorry. So that you will not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so this shout, this when Jesus returns, is exactly what he's talking about in the parable of the ten virgins, where the bridegroom comes at midnight and he announces, and there's an announcement that he is coming, and then they takes his guest into the marriage supper. The marriage feast for the Lamb, and he comes for his bride, and then that's when they are officially husband and wife, married. And that's where she comes. He comes to get her, and then she goes back and lives with him after that. So as we're going through that, just to kind of a few details, that kind of that you have your payment, you have your father of the groom who is making and helping with the decision of picking a bride for his son. The betrothal happened then, and after the payment was made, or the dowry, the betrothal was as binding as a marriage, which you needed actually divorce papers to break that. And that could only be broken under certain circumstances. And then you have, after the betrothal, and you have the period where the groom would prepare a place. Normally he would go and prepare a place and add on to the father's house and prepare a place for his wife and them, and there would be a separate family, even though it was added on to the same house. It was their own section of the house, which would be similar to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my father's house, there is much dwelling. And I'll go and I'll prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and I'll bring you so that you can be with me. So that what he is saying there in John 14 is language that the Jews, that his disciples would have understood, because they were Jews who became Christians later, yes, but they were Jews. They understood the process, and they understood what he is saying there, because when you go and prepare a place for someone, you go and prepare a place for your bride in the house of the Father. Now, there is another thing that really isn't talked about, and maybe you've heard it before, but a mikvah. Anybody heard of a mikvah? Okay, a mikvah is actually an immersion that both the bride and the groom underwent prior to their betrothal. It was considered as a cleansing of impurities to purify themselves prior to, and in ancient, in modern times, you have your betrothal and your wedding ceremony being the same day and linked together. In ancient times, you had your betrothal process, and what they would do is they would go and the groom would give something to amongst witnesses, and he would give something to the bride as a promise that he would return, that he was going to go and prepare a place for her and return. But prior to that, prior to the betrothal, or was considered a wedding, because they would have it under what they call a canopy, and I can't remember the exact Hebrew name for it, but they had a ceremony under a canopy. Okay, we have some similarities in our modern day weddings. You know, we have arches and stuff that the bride and groom get married under, but they had a canopy, and the betrothal ceremony was called a wedding at times, and so it would be called a wedding ceremony, but they would be betrothed and they would make a commitment. And that's why it was as binding as a marriage, but they were not husband and wife yet. They were what we would kind of call it engaged, but it's a lot stricter than engaged, because there was a ceremony, and the husband would give something to his wife as a promise that he would return. But prior to that day, and or usually the night before, they would both undergo a mikvah, which was an immersion in water, to purify themselves for each other. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, as it is in many cases in Jewish tradition or Hebrew tradition, is that there's physical examples of foreshadow spiritual, true spiritual examples, or true spiritual meaning, or true spiritual events. But as in here, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 15, or Matthew chapter 3, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, when Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be immersed by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be immersed by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for this is the way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him, and after being immersed, he came up immediately out of the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, the voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So when you have a mikvah prior to betrothal, there was an immersion that happened by both the groom and the bride. They underwent this immersion in water to cleanse themselves for their spouse. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Dowry. Okay? That's a dowry. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." That's the mikvah. "That he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless." So he has cleansed the church, preparing them for a time for the return, that he is for the bridegroom to return to take us to the wedding supper, because the betrothal process is still here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, Paul writes here, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So when he is talking there is that he has betrothed them. See, it's not uncommon that's what the parables say and the scripture talks about, is that the bridegroom is going to come again for his bride for the wedding supper. So that means we are still in the betrothal process. Our groom has underwent the mikvah, if you will, that the ancient Hebrew groom would have underwent prior to the betrothal. He underwent that, paid the price, or the dowry, for the value of the bride. Now, before we get further in that, go back to Genesis 24 again. He paid the price for the value of the bride, but it's also important to know. And you might, maybe there's some cases where you're going to find this different, or maybe there's some influence here. But in Rebecca's case here, Rebecca had a choice. If you look in verse 57 of Genesis chapter 24, and he said, "And they said, 'We shall call the girl and consult her wishes.' Then they called Rebecca and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" And then it goes on that she went with Abraham and his servant, and she became Isaac's wife. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were immersed, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." You notice that the bride has a choice to undergo the mikvah. Rebekah had a choice to go with Abraham's servant to be Isaac's wife. Our groom, so remember John 3, when the Father sent the Son, he sent the Son so that the world may be saved, not to save the world. And that might seem like it's the same, mean the same thing, but it's different. Because he didn't send him just to save the world to save the world. He sent it so the world may be saved. And that the reason that is said that way is because the bride has to choose still. It wasn't just something that had to happen. Yeah, you can probably say that there's examples of that, but when you go and you see the example of the dowry here that we have in Abraham's time, you have the father sending it out. You have the roots of the Hebrew culture and how this is as they're sending them out. And if you go back, you go one generation down, when Jacob is going, he is going and he is seeking the bride, but the bride still has a choice. And so Jesus, before the betrothal, because the betrothal stage is what we are in now, because the groom has not come back yet. He is preparing a place for us, and he has not come back yet. So we are in the betrothal stage. He has already undergone the mikvah, or the cleansing. And Jesus didn't have to be cleansed of any sins. I want to make that point clear. But that symbolization, that foreshadow of the ancient Hebrew marriage was foreshadowing what Christ was going to do. He undergoes it. He pays the price. He underwent the mikvah or the immersion. He values the bride. It's not just buying the bride. He is valuing the bride. And then he is betrothed to the bride. And the bride, who undergoes her mikvah, or her immersion, that is entering the betrothal. That is prior to the betrothal. Now, you're going to look if you look online and you research some of it, you're going to see that especially in modern, if you look in modern Jewish culture, this is going to be all the same time. Okay? This is going to be all the mikvah was going to happen with the betrothal and the wedding. You know, I mean, now there is an engagement, but there was a betrothal and a wedding that happened right before the wedding. The two ceremonies, and again, I don't remember the Hebrew words off the top of my head here, what the Jewish calls them, but the two ceremonies of what we would call the betrothal ceremony and the wedding ceremony have become one now. But in ancient Jewish and Hebrew culture, When a groom would go and you'd have your dowry, there'd be talks amongst the fathers, and they would send out and they'd play a part in that, and the dowry would be paid or the price would be paid, and then the betrothal happened. That mikvah had to happen before the betrothal. The mikvah couldn't happen before the wedding. Because as an example of the parable, the groom came all of a sudden. See, the mikvah would happen prior to the betrothal, of which stage we are in right now. So our cleansing or our immersion, I'll use that term now, the immersion had to happen prior to the betrothal, because when the groom came in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, it was at midnight. There was a delay. So they had to be ready. The immersion and the cleansing had to happen prior to that, prior to the betrothal, because in the ancient Jewish culture, when they had the betrothal, the husband would go and prepare a place, and it was generally around a year, but they still didn't know the time when the husband would come back, the bridegroom would come back for his bride. Because when he came, he would announce and he'd come with his friends, and they would take the bride and they would all go back to his house that he prepared for her, and they would have a wedding celebration there, the wedding feast there, a 7-day wedding feast. They would celebrate, and then only after that there would be husband and wife. See, Christ is exactly true to say that Christ is our husband and we are his bride now. Because the betrothal has taken place. So it is true to say that, because it does call Mary and Joseph, if you go read that example, they are betrothed, but it calls him her husband and her his wife. They were bound together. They are betrothed. There was a promise made. We are bound to Christ. There is a betrothal. There was a promise made. He was immersed. We are immersed. The betrothal stage is what we are in. We are waiting for him because he is preparing a place for us. And that's something that we want to make sure and emphasize. But as we're seeing here, the bride also has to be prepared for the place as well. Because the bride would stay with her family for that time period of betrothal, and she would learn things, do work with her family, and learn things and be ready, have her wedding dress ready, and have things ready, because she did not know the day or the hour when the groom would come back. So she had to be prepared as well. And if she wasn't prepared, and if she was stained in some way, there was no marriage. As we see that Joseph thought of Mary, but then God intervened and told and explained some things to him there. So she had to be prepared too. She had to be pure and white and ready for her husband. In Revelation chapter 19, if you turn over there, Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." See, the bride had to be ready. The bride makes herself ready. The church has undergone the cleansing. Christ did it first, then the betrothal. We are entered into the betrothal through the cleansing that we had. And we are waiting for the marriage to come. We are waiting for the marriage supper because Jesus is preparing a place for us. And rather, if you want to look at it another way there, is that in my Father's house, there is much dwelling. What is the house of God? That would be the church. And so, yes, Jesus is preparing a place for us, but he is also, as we're going to see as we go on in chapter 14 of John, he's also preparing us for the place as well, because we have to be ready. It's not just an automatic, it's a choice that we have to make. And so when I said before that this sermon is usually taught, or is taught a lot in the religious world, religious culture, but it's never usually taught that the bride needs to make herself ready. The groom is preparing a place for us, but will the groom find his bride ready and waiting when he returns? See, the bride has to make herself ready and make the commitment as well, because he has already made that commitment, and he came to the world to save so that we could be saved, not just that we are blanketly saved because he was in the world. So he is preparing a place for us, but we also prepare ourselves for the place. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your plan you had for us, Father, and you have for us. We thank you that we are valued so much by you, Father, that you loved us so much even before we were your servants, even while we were yet sinners, Father. We thank you for that love you had for us and the value you put on us, Father. Father, we thank you for the promise, the betrothal that we have to you as a body, Father, that because we have undergone our immersion, that we have entered into that covenant, that we are now waiting for you to return to bring us home. We thank you so much for that and preparing a place for us, and continue to help us as we prepare ourselves for the place. In Jesus' name, amen.